You know, the cross is the ultimate example of the extent of God's love for us. And the cross really becomes sort of, if you will, the ladder to heaven by which we can find hope and redemption and salvation. And really, Christ's suffering and death on the cross was actually prophesied hundreds of years before it actually happened. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament, I believe, that does the gospel of Jesus Christ shine more clearly than it does in Isaiah chapter 53, which we heard read just a few moments ago. You know, it's interesting, the book of Isaiah was written over 700 years before Jesus' coming, but God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to reveal that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. You know, it's interesting as you examine the book of Isaiah, Isaiah actually has four unique servant songs that are scattered throughout this book. They're called servant poems that describe this suffering servant. Those four are listed in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, Isaiah 54 through 7, and then what we read just a moment ago, Isaiah 52, 13, all the way to 53, 12. And it's interesting, these poems that are listed in this book of Isaiah, each reveal to us the true Messiah, that this suffering servant is indeed Jesus Christ. You know, there have been some critics and scholars over the years that want to dispute this fact. For example, some modern rabbis want to say that this suffering servant was Israel. Or some other scholars want to say that maybe it was Isaiah himself, or Moses, or another Jewish prophet. But I believe that they are wrong. As we examine, as we look to this passage of Scripture this afternoon, I believe that we can see clearly that this is in reference to Jesus himself. Why? Well, first of all, Jesus says in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, he says, "For I tell you that this Scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered among the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." In other words, that Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 22, quoted Isaiah 53:12 and said that I am fulfilling this prophecy. So I think there's no greater evidence than the fact that Jesus says it himself, that he indeed is that suffering servant. John Wesley said it is so evident that it is Christ who is spoken of here in Isaiah 53. And so we see, as we examine this passage of Scriptures, that this clearly is prophetically pointing us to Jesus, who indeed is that suffering servant. You know, the Jews believed that the Messiah would come as a conquering king, to restore the Davidic kingdom, to make Israel great again. They believed that this is what the Messiah would do. He would expand this kingdom and restore the kingdom just like King David had done. But Isaiah the prophet makes it very clear that the Messiah would come almost as the complete antithesis to their expectations. That this suffering servant would come in a unique way, in a way that was different than how they had expected it. Yes, Jesus indeed would come from the line of David, and he would be a conquering king, and he would rule over all, but not through military domination or brute force. He would come to suffer and to serve. In fact, in verse 14, it makes it very clear in this passage, the prophet said, "He would not be pleasing to look at, he would be marred." In other words, people would be prejudiced against Jesus. They would not look to him and be pleased. And so I want to read Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." You know, Jesus was despised as a type of a mean man or a bad man, rejected that way in that culture. Carnal hearts would really see no excellency in him. He was acquainted with sorrow and with grief. I don't know if you've experienced grief or sorrow in your life. I'm sure if we live long enough, all of us will experience that to one degree or another. If you've ever been badly hurt or deeply wounded or sorrowful, Jesus can identify with you. And he came to redeem our sorrow and redeem our grief and our pain and heal it. You know, this sufferer, Jesus, is explained here. The prophet makes it clear. He's not only explained, but he's also vindicated by God. That his suffering is fruitful. There is purpose for it all. It was not in vain. That his sacrifice led to a purpose that God would fulfill in humanity. And his pain would lead to his glory. Look, if you will, or actually listen in verse 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." So Jesus was crushed for crimes that we committed. He was crushed for us. Jesus, the Messiah, came as a suffering servant in order to reconcile humanity to God for those that believe in his name. He would take our pain, he would take our sorrows, our sicknesses, and our sin and place it upon himself. And he would identify with us as human as he came to die and suffer for guilty people like us. He didn't deserve any of this. He was perfect and sinless, but he did it for us. And he willingly accepted this in order to satisfy the justice of God. You know, Good Friday really is a reminder that sin is a big deal to God. Sin is a big deal to God. That payment has to be made for the things that you and I have done that are wrong. Sin has to be paid for, and it is a big deal to God. God doesn't just push it off to the side and say, well, it's no big deal. It's a big enough deal that he would be willing to send his only son to die on a tree for us. Sin is a big deal. You know, have you ever been to a store or a restaurant where they only accepted cash? I know sometimes it's a little inconvenient living in a credit card culture that we have, but you know, these kind of stores or restaurants, they will not allow you to pay by check or by credit card. It's not really an option. Cash is the only payment that they'll accept. Well, friends, the death of Jesus Christ is the only payment for sin that God will accept. He will not accept anything else. We cannot do enough good things on our own to where God is pleased with the payment that we make, that somehow is going to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God. No, it comes only through Jesus Christ. Only what he did on that Good Friday by dying on the cross was the payment made for our sin. Only Jesus could pay the price for our sin because he was the only one that had no guilty sentence over him because he was sinless. John Stott said it this way. He said, "Only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely the self-giving of God in Christ on the cross for undeserving sinners." And he's right. In verse 5 here in chapter 53 of Isaiah, it says that by his wounds or stripes, other translations say it, by his wounds or stripes we are healed. You know, Jesus had wounds and stripes on him that Good Friday. He was scourged and flogged with whips that had bone shards and which tore into his flesh, that ripped him apart. You know, it's interesting. Jewish law had merciful restriction of 40 lashes for the worst criminals. But Jesus was flogged by the Romans without restrictions. No mercies were involved. And actually, this scourging doubtless was more severe because Pilate intended it to be equivalent for his crucifixion. In other words, Pilate was thinking, well, if I scourge him harsh enough, then maybe the Jews will look at him and turn away from crucifying him. So he intended to be that as an equivalent. So if I flog him bad enough, Pilate is thinking, They'll decide that this will be sufficient and no crucifixion will be necessary. But friends, as we read this story, we see that Jesus received both, and they were both extremely severe. He was not only flogged on the cross and scourged, or flogged before he got there, but he was nailed to the cross in his hands and his feet. And he had a crown of thorns that was placed upon his head. He was physically tormented on the cross. The word excruciating comes from an idea that comes from the cross, that the Jesus himself was in excruciating pain. If the Romans could think of a more severe way to crucify a person or a more painful way, I'm sure they would have come up with it. But the cross was the most tormenting, excruciating thing that they could come up with to torment and kill a criminal. And Jesus did this for our sin. Look what Isaiah says in verse 6. He says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, that Jesus underwent the sentence of sin that had been subjected to us. We deserve that. We sinned and we turned away from a holy and righteous God, but Jesus paid the debt that we owed to God because only he could do it. We couldn't pay it ourselves. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. See, he opened not his mouth. In other words, Jesus did not try to put up a defense in all this matter. He willingly submitted himself to the cross. He was willing to do this for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was led like a lamb to the slaughter. It's no wonder when John the Baptist in the New Testament in John chapter 1 verse 29, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John, by the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could see the purpose of what Jesus came to do, that he was indeed that lamb that was being led to the slaughter. Says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus had done nothing wrong, absolutely nothing. He had not sinned, he had not lied, he had not deceived anybody at any moment. And Jesus was wronged, he was abused, he was oppressed, and he never did anything to deserve what he experienced on that cross. All he did was right, and all he did was good. Yet something happened profound. Look in verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of God to crush him. That was God's eternal plan from eternity past, that God had purposed that he would crush his only son for our sake. Now, in other words, Jesus was appointed by God to make satisfaction for our sins, to save us from the eternal consequences of them. And it was a service that Jesus was performing on the cross, and he was willing to do this because this servant was laid onto him by his Father. It's interesting at the end of that verse that we read just a moment ago. It says, yet he shall see his offspring. Yet he shall see his offspring. In other words, Jesus knew that his temporary pain and suffering and shame would bring about an eternal glory, and it would bring about a great harvest of souls. That he would be a sin offering for humanity before God, and he would be our peace. And Jesus willingly accepted and determined to do just that. Jesus says, in fact, in John chapter 10, verse 18, no man takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. In other words, Jesus recognized that this not only was predetermined by God, but he freely accepted this will of the Father. And Jesus delighted in this eternal plan because it meant salvation for his offspring. It meant salvation for humankind and bringing about glory to the Father. Jesus, what he did is he weighed out the cost and determined that it was a bargain. He was willing to die for us. Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. The temporary pain, the temporary suffering, as horrible as it must have been, and none of us could imagine not only the physical torment that Jesus experienced on the cross, but the separation from the Father, where Jesus cries out, "My Father, why have you, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We cannot know the pain that Jesus experienced in his own soul as he was there alone on that cross. But Jesus did it because he could see you and me. He could see the offspring. He could see the results of what would transpire with God as he made atonement for our sins and knowing that we would be reconciled to God. It says that in verse 11, out of the anguish of the soul he shall see and be satisfied. In other words, when Jesus was on that cross, he could see what was being accomplished in that moment. He could see eternally what was going to result by his own sacrifice there. And he bore our sins so that we can have hope. And Jesus found hope and joy in that in the midst of his pain. You know, Arthur Stanton once said, "We are not saved by theories, but by fact." And what is that fact? For whom did Christ die? Christ died for sinners. And then he says, "Well then, he died for me." Gypsy Smith once said, "I've never gotten over the wonder of it all." The wonder of it all, that God would send his only Son to die for you and me. It was our sin that put him there. You know, a couple weeks ago, I was reading the story of the sinking of the RMS Lusitania back in 1915. And it was one of the largest and most exotic ocean liners in the world at that time. But it was torpedoed by a German U-boat, and nearly 1,200 people died. There were 761 survivors. But it was a terrible tragedy, largely lost in history because it was overshadowed by the sinking of the Titanic several years earlier. But the Lusitania sank in about 18 minutes. It sank fast. You know, if you and I were on a boat in the middle of the ocean and it was sinking, I'd think we'd want to get off pretty quickly to safety, to a lifeboat. You know, if the crew's called out to you and me, the liner is sinking, get in the lifeboat so you'll be saved from drowning in the ocean. That would be good news in a bad situation, wouldn't it? The lifeboat can save us from death. But we need to get in the lifeboat in order to be saved. You can't just look at the lifeboat and say, "Well, you know, it looks pretty good, looks pretty safe and sturdy." You can't even just talk about the lifeboat, the fact that, "Oh yeah, there's lifeboats on this ship. It would be nice that they have them there." It's not enough to see it or even talk about it. You could say, "Well, this lifeboat sure looks good. I believe that the lifeboat could probably save somebody." You could even say, "You know, I believe the lifeboat is more than able." You know, you could say all that and see all that and still drown in the ocean if you don't get in. If you don't get in the lifeboat. Friends, it's not enough to just simply believe that Jesus died on the cross, and he did. It's not enough to recognize that he can save us, and he can. We must get in the lifeboat. We must get in. We must place our life in his hands. We must repent or turn away from our sins and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do this, God, by his great mercy and love to us, will rescue and redeem us and save us from drowning in our sins. And when we do this, by God's grace, we are made whole and we are saved and redeemed by his wounds. You know, we must recognize that it was our sin, it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. You know, Jesus wasn't really held on the cross by nails, and he was, But it's interesting, he could have called 10,000 angels to rescue him. He had all authority. No, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for you and me. It was his willingness to accept the Father's will and recognize that in dying, it would be an ultimate bargain because he would see us and see lives changed and made whole. You know, today we're going to finish the service by receiving communion together. We're going to do it a little bit different than we do it normally here on Sundays. We have two different stations up front at the front of each aisle. For those of you that have been part of the Good Friday service the last few years, we're going to receive it by way of intinction. That's just the big word that means you can break off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup. But we're going to conclude this service in silence. And I want to just invite you, before you come to the table, and you can come in just a moment at any time whenever you're ready, but to ponder and reflect on the fact that it was your sin and my sin that put Jesus there. And mentally and in the eyes of our heart and the desires of our heart to say, Jesus, I'm in the lifeboat with you. I trust you, and I trust what you've done on the cross for me. This time I'd like to invite several couples to come forward that we have planned here. As I mentioned, you can come when you're ready. But just in this moment of silence, there's going to be a wonderful time of celebration on Easter Sunday morning, and we certainly invite you to come out to that time. But as I said at the beginning of this service today, we want to take time to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And so whenever you're ready, you can come down the aisle, break off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup. And then over here on the side, on the floor, you probably can't see it from where you're seated, there is a cross lying down, and there's a couple mallets there, and there's some spikes that are hanging on the cross. Whenever you're ready, and if you're physically able to do this, we want to just invite you, after you receive the elements, to come over to the side and pound those nails into the cross, recognizing that it was your sin and my sin that put him there. And then just in respect to one another, we just like to ask you to leave in silence as you leave the building. I know some of you are going to stay after to help, but we just want to be respectful this time in this space to be able to focus on Jesus Christ and look to him. So whenever you're ready, you come forward.